You know, when I was on staff at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, Sunday nights, boy, Pastor Chuck doggedly clung to the idea of doing a Sunday night service. And everybody else, oh, Sunday nights, you know, it's everybody's busy and they're coming off the weekend and they've got school the next day. And Chuck always used to say he could always tell who the really committed people were, the people that really loved the Word, based on the people that would come out on Sunday nights. I got to tell you, if I want to do a survey about who the really committed people are in this church, it's anybody that would be out on a night like this to hear the Word of God. And I just am praying that God will honor your commitment to Him, your hunger for the Word, that He'll speak wonderful and beautiful and personal and powerful things to your life during this teaching tonight. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Word, and thank you for what a powerful thing it is. God, you reveal yourself in your creation in a partial way, but, oh, Lord, your character, your compassions, your mercies, your power, your deeds come into razor-sharp focus when we turn to the pages of your Word. May, Lord, all the blurriness that this world can bring to us on what it means to know you just be cleared away as we look at these beautiful truths in your Word. I pray, Father, that you would cause us to be able to go back in time, even to the foot of Sinai, as the people of Israel received these instructions as to how you would be worshipped. And Lord, even as we see in these passages how you would require true worship, worship in spirit and in truth, I pray that we learn a thing or two about what it means for us to approach you, not based upon how we think you ought to be, or what our background or our prejudices think and paint you to be, but rather who you are in truth. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would show us great and mighty things which we know not in your Word. You promised that you would. And so, Lord, through your Holy Spirit, we pray that you'd speak wonderful, beautiful blessings and just honor each and every person who is here tonight who made this trek in these very trying circumstances we have weather-wise here tonight. Thank you, Lord, that we have the opportunity to gather here and to receive special blessings from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Leviticus chapter 8. If you were with us in our through the Bible study last week, we set an all-time record. 7 chapters of Exodus, or Leviticus, I should say, we got through. The various offerings that would be offered for the greatest problem that the people of Israel ever had. Their separation between themselves and the true and holy living God. We saw not only in our study the details of these offerings, but why God had meticulously put these offerings together. Because in each of them we see a glorious aspect, a picture of God's ultimate offering, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in chapter 1, we saw the burnt offering. In chapter 2, the grain offering. Chapter 3, the peace offering was detailed for us. Chapter 4, the sin offering, not only for the priests, but also for the people. We saw the trespass offerings, and again, the burnt offering, the grain offering, the sin offering, and so forth. The peace offerings and the summary of these offerings in chapter 7. So you've got a place for worship. You've got the tabernacle. You've got the procedures for worship. You have these various offerings detailed and laid out and in place. Now, as we move into chapter 8, we're going to see the people responsible for implementing these offerings. The people who would be God's go-betweens, if you will, leading the people of Israel into a right relationship with the true and living God. Leviticus chapter 8 and verse 1 says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, the anointing oil, a bowl as the sin offering, 2 rams, and a basket of unleavened bread, and gather all the congregation together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting." So Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the congregation was gathered together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Moses said to the congregation, "This is what the Lord commanded to be done." Now, I think that's a good place to stop and pause for just a second, because here we see the entire people of Israel gathered around, gathered together for an incredibly important event. And let's face it, whenever you have a gathering of God's people, there is always the possibility of great blessing, but also the possibility of great confusion. You know, it's been said if you get any two Christians in a room discussing any one issue, there's probably going to be three strong opinions represented. And sometimes we as believers in Christ become experts at circling the wagons and shooting each other because we major on the minors and minor on the majors. So, interesting, you have all of these people gathered together for one holy purpose. What is the first word out of Moses' mouth? I think it's significant in verse 5. "This is what the Lord commanded to be done." Now here I think we see a real insight into what made Moses a spiritual leader for the ages. He didn't say, "Well, you know, I think I got a pretty impressive resume, guys. Remember, I was a prince of Egypt, mighty in word and deed, schooled in all the education of the Egyptians. And then to top it off, just to make sure that I wasn't too high and haughty, God sent me out into the wilderness for 40 years to chase sheep, you know, and I was pretty faithful as far as that's concerned. And, well, you've seen kind of what I've done lately, you know, how God's used me with Pharaoh and with the plagues and the Red Sea and Sinai and so forth." Gang, if there was ever anybody you ought to listen to, if anybody's 2 cents worth on spiritual things really ought to matter, it's got to be me. And we could forgive Moses if he said something like that. But I think God had worked on Moses' heart long enough for him to figure something out. Moses' opinion and $3.50 would get you a cup of coffee at Starbucks. People didn't need someone else's opinion on spiritual things. But what they did need was to hear from the Lord. "This is what the Lord commanded to be done." Before he said anything else about how worship was going to be done in Israel, he brings it back to the focus on God's priorities. And boy, I think in our day and age, that is a principle we need to pay serious attention to. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2 says this, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Notice what Paul's instruction was to Timothy. Preach the word, man. There's going to come a time where people aren't going to want to hear God's word, but that shouldn't dissuade you from your mission one iota. And, you know, the longer I've gone on in ministry, the more I see the wisdom of that. You know, people will sometimes come up and they'll say, "Well, you know, I like this about the church, or I don't like that about the church, or, you know, I think this and this and this need to be different," and so forth. And I'll listen very patiently. And I'll essentially say, well, the reason that we do these things in the church is because of what we see in the scripture here. And the reason that we've made this decision regarding leadership in the church is because these passages here. And I remember one conversation that I got into in a really crucial time in our church where we had to exercise church discipline in the life of a fellow who had risen to a very high and prominent position in the church. And one of his friends from outside the church, who supposedly had a reputation for being a believer, came in and just said, "Well, this is all wrong, and you know, you're treating this guy in just such a harsh and demanding way." And I said, "Well, this is what the scripture says about disciplining leaders, and here's what, Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15 says, and this is the steps that we followed along this line." And finally, the guy just got exasperated. He says, "Well, you're just Mr. Bible, aren't you?" And I looked at him, and I said, "You know, under the circumstances, that is the nicest thing you could ever possibly say to me." Just imagine if it became a personality conflict. Just imagine if we just went for pragmatism. Oh, this guy's popular. This guy's got a lot of following. If he leaves the church, a lot of people might leave, and maybe even some big donors and givers. And down goes the work of God, straight down the drain. You know, we need to listen to what the Lord's commanded, and we need to do what the Lord's commanded in the church. And I tell you, you know, I tell people, you know, the reason that we teach book by book and chapter by chapter, you know, you're teaching through the book of Leviticus? Seriously? You know, is your church too crowded? You're trying to thin people out? What in the world are you doing? You know, you should be doing 10 steps to a happier home or 5 steps to financial freedom or, you know, these other things that you see and all these top. Why do you do that sort of thing? I said, I'll tell you why, because I'm a chicken. You see, I don't want anybody to accuse me of riding my own hobby horse around here. You know, I don't want someone to say, oh, well, you know, he's just Mr. Prophecy over here, or he's Mr. Apologetics over here, or, you know, Mr. Praise and Worship over here. Or, you know, and if you teach topically, you're open to those kind of criticism. But when you teach through the entire Word of God, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, guess what? You, sitting under this teaching, can know you're going to get a balanced diet of God's Word in the exact proportion that he's laid it out. If people say, boy, you teach a lot on prophecy, I go, well, 1 out of 3 verses in the Bible is prophetic. Get used to it. 2/3 of the time we might not be, but you're going to hear it a lot. You see, it's not my thing then. It's what the Lord's commanded that matters. You know, and when we share with other people, we shouldn't share our opinions, our takes, what we think is right in our own eyes, what we read in some magazine or saw in a grocery store checkout line, wherever the portals of wisdom are in our day and age, something we heard in a class sometime. We've got God's Word, basic instructions before leaving earth. And Moses was wise enough. If there was ever a guy who we might excuse for the idea of standing on his own credentials, leaning on his own resume, it was Moses. But Moses said, this is what the Lord commanded to be done. And I think that's why we're still talking about Moses some 3,500 years after he passed from the scene. Verse 6, then Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And he put the tunic on him, girded him with the sash, clothed him with the robe, and put the ephod on him, and girded him with the intricately woven band of the ephod, and with it he tied the ephod on him. Then he put the breastplate on him, and he put on the Urim and the Thummim in the breastplate. The Urim and the Thummim were the lights and perfections, if you will, the way a priest could discern the will of God. And he put the turban on his head, and the turban on the front, and he put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord had commanded Moses. That holy plate said, holiness to the Lord. That was to be the main thing that people saw as they saw the priests ministered. Also, Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it and consecrated them. He sprinkled some of it on the altar 7 times, anointed the altar and all of its utensils and the laver at its base to consecrate them. And he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's beard and anointed him to consecrate him. Then Moses brought Aaron's sons and put tunics on them and girded them with sashes and put hats on them as the Lord had commanded Moses. Notice something that we see in this. Here we see we have the place of worship, we have the procedures of worship and the offerings, but now we have the practical application of worship. We have the people who are responsible for leading the people of Israel into worship. Aaron and his sons, the priests of Israel. Boy, you want to talk about a high and a holy calling. You want to talk about something that would instantly galvanize, in a sense, respect and admiration among the people of Israel. It was being not just a priest, but even the high priest over Israel. Aaron's sons, looking at their dad, probably were beaming with pride as they saw this procedure going on. And perhaps there were even some that were in the crowd there in Israel, and as we're going to see, there were probably these thoughts running through their mind, why them and not me? Why should they be in this position? You know, what have they done in order to have this high and holy calling, this high and holy position in life? And you know what the short answer is? Nothing. Nothing. Notice what's emphasized in this consecration of the priests. Aaron doesn't wash himself. But the first thing that happens is this cleansing ritual, this ceremonial bath, which, by the way, would not be repeated time after time. The priest would be responsible for washing their feet and washing their hands, but never this kind of immersion. Many Bible scholars believe that's exactly what happened here and was a foreshadowing of even the ministry of John the Baptist, this idea of a complete picture of cleansing that would come upon these priests. Notice it wasn't done actively by them. They were passive. It was done to them. Notice as well, not only was this cleansing a passive experience, even their clothing was a passive experience. Moses put the tunic on him and girded him and his sons in their proper uniform. It wasn't because Aaron put on the clothes that he was qualified to be a priest. It was because he was clothed that he was qualified to be a priest. And finally, this picture of anointing. It wasn't as if Aaron went and got the anointing oil and said, hey, you know, here we go. You know, I'm the guy. Aaron was passive in all of this. All he could do was receive a position, a place among God's people, that he had been given, catch this, by grace and grace alone. Why do I say that? Well, to this point, Aaron's had what you would call an up and down track record of faithfulness to God. Surely he was faithful during those times where he and Moses went in before Pharaoh and performed the signs and the wonders. You know, again, Aaron was supposed to be the spokesman, because Moses said, you know, I'm not a good speaker, I'm halting speech, I've never been eloquent. And God said, well, I'm the one who's made man's mouth, but if you need help, here's your brother Aaron, he can speak. I'll tell you what, I'll give you my words, you give them to Aaron, and he'll be your conduit. It'll just be like people hearing me, because he's going to say exactly what I tell you to say. I think it's kind of interesting, though, we never see an example where Moses and Aaron went before Pharaoh, where this procedure happened. We never see an example before the people of Israel where this arrangement went on. But Aaron was there. He was available. He was going to be faithful to what God called him and told him to do. But there were other times where he was not so faithful. Remember the golden calf incident. Remember the people saying, we don't know what's happened to this Moses. Make us a god that can lead us back to Egypt. Because, again, we just don't know what's happened to this guy. And so Aaron carefully crafted this golden calf. You remember what happened when Moses came down and said, what's happened here? Aaron said, well, you know, the people gave me the gold and I threw it in the fire and this calf came out. Pretty lame when you think about it. So to say that Aaron had earned or deserved or merited this position would be a gross overstatement. Why was Aaron in the position he was in? Why was Aaron washed? Why was he clothed? Why was he anointed with oil? Why was he given all the power and privilege of this position? Because God wants to emphasize something to us. Ministry in any way, shape, or form, whether it's ministry in your home, whether it's ministry in a small group Bible study, or it's ministry in a particular area of ministry within the church, whether God calls you maybe someday to the pastorate, to a preaching or a teaching ministry, it's not something that we get because we jump through the right hoops. It's not something that you get because you've gotten the attaboys and the pats in the back from the right people. Only God can anoint you. Only God can put you in a place of ministry. And God wanted Aaron and his sons to remember every time they ministered that this was not their idea. This was not something they chose for themselves. And he wanted the people of Israel to remember that as well. This is what the Lord commanded. This is what the Lord has called us to do. So here in Leviticus 8, we see this start of the ministry. And notice there was something else that would be part and parcel of being a priest before the Lord. Verse 14, and he brought the bull for the sin offering. Then Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the bull for the sin offering. You remember, laying on of hands doesn't mean, you know, you go, attaboy, nice, nice cow, nice, nice bull there. It meant putting your full weight on this sacrifice. It meant saying that this should be me. This should be what's happening to me. And Moses killed it. Then he took the blood and put some on the horns of the altar all around with his finger and purified the altar. And he poured blood at the base of the altar and consecrated it to make atonement for it. Then he took all the fat which was on the entrails, the fatty lobe attached to the liver and the two kidneys with their fat, and Moses burned them on the altar. But the bull, its hide, its flesh, and its offal, he burned with fire outside the camp as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now, notice something here before we move on into all of this. Moses shows another great example of spiritual leadership, not just saying to people, this is what the word of the Lord is. You know, you can accept it or you can reject it, but let's not edit it. If you got a problem with it, take it up with him. But notice something else about all of this. Moses not only led by exhorting people to stay in the word of God, to follow through his commands, but he also led it by example. He was going to give this priesthood over to his brother Aaron and his sons, but he wasn't going to do it without first showing them how it was to be done. And I think that's such an important insight for us. You know, a pretty fair pastor by the name of Simon Peter gave these instructions for those who would serve within the body of Christ in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1. The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory which shall be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief priest appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Oh, I love that. Be an example. Don't be one of those don't do as I do as I say kind of people. Boy, if you want to get a teenager riled, that is the shortest distance between two points, isn't it? Isn't it funny how teenagers seem to have this innate fair-o-meter built into them? That's not fair. That's not right. Boy, they can spot hypocrisy a mile away. And that can be awfully exasperating for you when you're a parent of people in that particular age. Don't worry, they'll settle down in a few years. The old saying's true. Just when they're fit to be lived with, they're living with someone else. And, you know, you can get back to your relationship later. But in a sense, it's good because when teenagers point out our inconsistencies, more often than not, after we get done huffing and puffing and going through the, I would have never said that to my old man, he would have done the, you know, yeah, take a deep breath, well, I kind of got a point. Am I walking my talk? Am I being an example? You know, the old saying's true. If Christianity were declared a crime tomorrow, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Would there be enough eyewitness testimony the way you live your life to settle beyond a shadow of a doubt that you truly belong to Jesus Christ? Or would people be surprised at your verdict? Well, I hope not. But notice, Moses moves as an example here. Verse 18, and then he brought the ram as the burnt offering. And Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram. And Moses killed it. Then he sprinkled the blood all around on the altar. And he cut the ram into pieces, and Moses burned the head, the pieces, and the fat. And then he washed the entrails out on the legs in water, and Moses burned the whole ram on the altar. It was a burnt sacrifice, a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. You probably remember this whole refrain from our discussion of these various offerings in our last study. Moses followed the instructions. He not only taught, but he walked in what he taught. Verse 22, and he brought the second ram, the ram of consecration. The word consecration in Hebrew is a very interesting one. The word consecration in Hebrew comes from two words, literally means to have a full hand. In other words, if someone is going to be consecrated to the Lord, it meant that their hands would be full with the work of the Lord, not with the things of the world. not with the things that can distract. You know, I think one of the surest pathways to spiritual disaster in our lives is when we try to be consecrated with one hand and compromised in the other. In fact, I'd like to suggest to you, there is no more miserable creature on planet Earth than a compromised, half-consecrated Christian. They got too much of Jesus to be happy in the world and too much of the world to be happy in Jesus. And sooner or later, you'll go one way or the other. And I suggest to you, follow the Lord with your hands full, consecrated, as this beautiful word picture in Hebrew points out to us. Then Aaron and his sons, verse 22, laid their hands on the head of the ram. And Moses killed it, and he took some of the blood and put it on the tip of Aaron's right ear, on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. You might want to keep your finger on verse 23 there. A very interesting procedure there. Then he brought Aaron's sons, and Moses put some of the blood on the lips of their right ears, on the thumbs of their right hands, on the big toes of their right feet. And Moses sprinkled the blood all around on the altar. Then he took the fat tail, all the fat which was on the entrails, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver, the two kidneys in their fat, and the right thigh. And from the basket of unleavened bread that was before the Lord, he took one unleavened cake, a cake of bread anointed with oil, and one wafer, and put them on the fat and on the right thigh. And he put all these in Aaron's hands and in his son's hands, and waved them as a wave offering before the Lord. Then Moses took some from their hands and burned them on the altar on the burnt offering. These were consecration offerings for a sweet aroma. This was an offering made by fire to the Lord. And Moses took the bread and went and waved it as an offering before the Lord. It was Moses' part of the ram of consecration as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, notice this interesting procedure here. First of all, we see this wave offering going on. What is that all about? Well, it was taking part of the offering that was going to be set aside for the use of the priest and his sons, their compensation, if you will, for their service there. And by waving it before the Lord, what they were basically saying is, God, this is yours, we give it to you, but it's going to have an earthly purpose down here. We commit it to you, we commit it into your hands, but we're not going to burn it like we do the rest of this particular offering. So it could be used to sustain and strengthen and again, meet the needs of the priesthood there. But notice as well this offering. Isn't it interesting that Moses takes some of the blood, and what does he do to Aaron and his sons? He takes some of the blood and he puts it on their ear, then some on their right thumb, and then on their big toe. What is the significance of all of that? Well, in an acted out way, what we're seeing there is a picture of the total consecration of the person to God. When the blood went on the ear of the servants, it was basically saying, to paraphrase the Sunday School 101 song, be careful, little ears, what you hear. In other words, the kind of input into the hearts and minds of these priests would be holy things, godly things, edifying things. Things that would remind them of the great sacrifice that God would make on their behalf to bring them into a right relationship with Him. Their ears would be consecrated to God. The thumb would indicate what a person would do with their hands. The book of Colossians chapter 3 says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. So their efforts, the things they would invest in, the things they would do on a day-by-day basis are consecrated to the Lord. What about the big toe? Well, interesting, when a battle would take place and they wanted to thoroughly humiliate the defeated army, a common practice in the Middle East would be cutting off the thumbs and the big toes of the warriors. Why? Well, without a thumb on the right hand, you couldn't really grasp a spear or a sword, could you? You'd be pretty worthless in battle. Without a big toe to push off on, you couldn't really hold your ground in a battle. And it's just so funny, you know, probably the best example of how pivotal a digit that big toe is. For those of you who have ever done much skiing, You know that one of the things they teach you in skiing lessons is if you want to get good at parallel skiing and not be doing the old pressure on the knees, you know, snowplow down the hill, one of the things you learn is all you need to turn once you get going skiing is putting pressure on the big toe, the opposite direction where you want to go. Want to turn right? You put pressure on that left toe. Left the other way. And just so it's just interesting when you ski, you discover how much the entire course of going down the hill can be affected by such little pressure on that one little digit. Well, what was the big toe anointed with blood supposed to represent? It's to represent their walk in this world. Not only where they would go, but the way they would go in this world. In other words, they would walk in a way that if other people followed in their footsteps, it would lead them to God. Well, what is this a picture of? Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 1, what does it say? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. That phrase, service of worship, harkens back to the services of worship that would take place in the temple, the priests offering these sacrifices. You know, what Paul is basically saying is God wants you to be a priest wherever you go. If you want to be a priest wherever you go, you got to consecrate your body. You got to give it to him. And so we see this beautiful picture of that in this ritual. And Moses, verse 31, and Aaron said to Aaron and his sons, boil the flesh at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and eat it there with the bread. This is the basket of consecration offerings, as I commanded, saying, Aaron and his sons shall eat it. What remains of the flesh and of the bread you shall burn with fire. And you shall not go outside the door of the tabernacle of meeting for 7 days. Now notice this. Until the days of your consecration are fulfilled. For 7 days he shall consecrate you. As he has done this day, so the Lord has commanded to do, to make atonement for you. Therefore, you shall stay at the door of the tabernacle of meeting day and night for 7 days and keep the charge of the Lord so that you may not die, for so you've been commanded. So Aaron and his sons did all the things that the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. Now notice, this command is given to the priests. Here they are bathed. They are robed. They are anointed. They are marked with blood. They are loaded for bear. They are ready to rip. 2.5 to 5 million Israelites, lots of sin out there. Man, let's get to it. This is so exciting. You know, and there's always that excitement, you know, when you begin a new work, when God has called you to do something new and exciting. You know, there's just that edge that if we're not real careful, the flesh almost masquerading as the spirit. Human enthusiasm rather than the filling of the Holy Spirit. And so God does something really interesting. Here's the first thing I want you guys to do. This huge spiritual need out there, all these clueless people out there dying for spiritual direction, dying to be reconciled with God, all this sinning going on. We've got to get some of these sacrifices going and so forth. Let ready, set, stop. First thing I want you to do, nothing. I want you to stay right here in the tabernacle and do nothing. How serious was God about this? So serious, he said, you leave the tabernacle, you're going to die. Now, God was trying to drive something home to these priests. First of all, if these priests loved the tabernacle, this would be no burden whatsoever at all. If they found the whole thing distasteful and a drag and a got to instead of a get to, oh, could you imagine hanging out in church for 7 days with nowhere else to go, nothing else to do, but to sit around and think about what God has just done for you and the work that he had ahead. Could you imagine? Some people, man, that's a disconcerting thought. You know, when people think about heaven, some people They never say this out loud, but in the back of their mind, they wonder if heaven's going to be a drag, like a church service that never gets out, with no hope of watching the ball game afterwards or going out to that buffet, you know. Church service lasts forever? An uncomfortable pew? I guess it beats the other place, but it doesn't sound... You know, that's your attitude. You wouldn't last in this position. But if you had a different attitude, maybe the attitude we see portrayed in Psalm 84, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul has longed, even yearned for the courts of my God. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. For there the bird has found a home, and the swallow a place where she may lay her young. O Lord of hosts, my God and my King. Oh, blessed, supremely happy are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Now, that's the heart that God is looking for in a priest. Church shouldn't be a drag. It shouldn't be a got to. It should be a get to. You know, the story is told about a mom waking up her son for church on Sunday morning. And said, come on, son, it's time to get ready for church. And the son goes, oh, you know, Mom, I don't want to go to church. It's long and it's boring. And there's just nobody there at the church who likes me. And I just can't relate to those people. She goes, yes, son, but you're the pastor. If that's your heart and your attitude, you need to be in a different line of work. You know, the wonderful thing that I just have to compliment the work that God has done here among us on is this. You know, sometimes I will drive home from church, and I will be so ministered to. I'm just amazed. And you know, when I go on a vacation, and I get to go to another fellowship, some other place, and you know, maybe it's one of the big, you know, honking, you know, going concerns or things like that, where they have a reputation for God really doing a work. And you know, it's funny, you know, I'll be there and the world will be good and worship will be fine and all this other stuff. But it is so funny how many times I walk out of those places, that just makes me miss home. I mean, home as in here, as in what God's doing here in our midst here. It's such an exciting, exciting thing. And so the first reason that God said, I just want you guys to hang out and do nothing, I think was to, well, reveal the character of their hearts. Are their hearts really in it? Do their hearts really appreciate what this tabernacle was all about? A little bit of heaven brought down to earth is really what the tabernacle was. Do they really love the people of God so much that serving them, oh, sure, there's times you get tired in the work of God, but you never should get tired of the work of God. The fact of the matter is, God wanted to test their hearts, but God also wanted to drive home something else that I think is really important. God was trying to say, guess what, kids? I don't need you to do my work. The reason I'm telling you, don't go anywhere, don't do anything, is this. God gets along fine without us. You know, there are churches and structures that are put together in such a way that certain people seemingly are irreplaceable, but there is an old saying, and I think it's really true as well, that the cemeteries are filled with previously irreplaceable people. There's all kinds of people that thought that the work of God could not continue on without them, but the work of God goes on. God still honors his word. He raises up new people. And I think God wanted to drive home to these guys, you guys aren't indispensable. I don't want you to be doing something because you think this works on your shoulders. I want you just to sit for an entire week and do nothing. Because I think what he was trying to drive home was what Jesus said in John 15, that he's the vine and we're the branches. For apart from him, we can do nothing. Well, if you want to be effectively used in ministry, I think there's a real lesson for us there. The level of effectiveness we're going to have in ministry is usually commensurate with the level of intimacy we have with God. And what a beautiful thing ministry is when it's an overflow of what the Lord's already doing in our hearts and our lives. Not a substitute for, but the overflow of. And you know how you can tell the difference? One word, resentment. Resentment. What do I mean by that? If what you do unto the Lord, and then you start looking around at other people, and start saying, they're not doing as much as I am. Or, you know, nobody really appreciates what I do in this church. I haven't even been thanked. Nobody gave me a gift card to go down to Chick-fil-A or anything else like that. And here I've been serving and doing this. Well, you know, it's such a human and such a natural thing to fall into. But understand, the minute you start thinking this way, you're telling me something. What you're doing, you're not doing for the Lord anymore. You're doing it for a chicken sandwich. That's pretty weak when you think about it. You're doing it for an attaboy, a pat on the back. You want your eternal reward be someone like me coming up and saying, man, I really appreciate what you do around here. You can get that, but someday you're going to stand before the Lord in heaven and you're going to see people receiving these glorious crowns and these awesome rewards who have eternal significance. And then you're going to come up and say, what about me, Lord? And he's going to go, Scott Richards thought you were pretty neat. Next. I guarantee you, if that's your heart and your attitude, you're going to be really bummed on that day. Because you're going to realize what you could have had and what you got. All I got was a free sandwich at Chick-fil-A. That was it. Yeah. If what you're doing, you're not doing to serve Jesus. Him you serve. And what if whatever you're into, whatever part of the body of Christ you're serving in right now, and I hope you're serving. The fact that you're out on this incredibly stormy night tells me that you're committed, you're dedicated, you're people that long for and look to the Lord for his word. You want to lean on that. You want to be a part of what God's doing. That is awesome. That's great. But make sure, and I'm preaching to myself here because it's so easy to drift, that whatever you do for him. Large or small, it doesn't make any difference. If you do it for the Lord, then you've done something great. Because our God is a great God. And he recognizes service, sincere service, as unto him. And it's my job as a pastor, if I see you drifting, if I see you kind of looking for the attaboys and the pats in the back, or, you know, I see you kind of, oh, I got to do this again. Oh, man, nobody appreciates that or something like that. My job is to get you out of that position as quickly as possible. At least until such time as you can focus back on the Lord. See, he agrees with me on that. So sit there and do nothing. That's what they did. Chapter 9, it came to pass on the eighth day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. And he said to Aaron, take for yourself a young bull as a sin offering and a ram as a burnt offering without blemish and offer them before the Lord. And to the children of Israel you shall speak, saying, take a kid of the goats as a sin offering and a calf and a lamb, both of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering. Also a bull and a ram as a peace offering to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil. For today the Lord will appear to you. You might want to underline that phrase there in verse 4. So they brought what Moses commanded before the tabernacle of meeting, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. Then Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. Now notice why they're doing this. They want to see the glory of the Lord manifested in their midst. And Moses said to Aaron, go to the altar, offer your sin offering and your burnt offering, and make the atonement for yourself and for the people. Offer the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord commanded. Aaron therefore went to the altar and killed the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. Then the sons of Aaron brought the blood to him, and he dipped his finger in the blood and put it on the horns of the altar, and poured the blood at the base of the altar, but the fat, the kidneys, the fatty lobe from the liver of the sin offering, he burned on the altar as the Lord had commanded Moses. The flesh and the hide he burned with fire outside the camp, and he killed the burnt offering. And Aaron's sons presented him the blood, which he sprinkled all around on the altar. Then they presented the burnt offering to him with its pieces of and head, and he burned them on the altar. And he washed the entrails and the legs, and he burned them with the burnt offerings on the altar. He followed through on these commands. And then he brought the people's offering and took the goat, which was the sin offering for the people, and he killed it and offered it for sin like the first one. And he brought the burnt offering and offered it according to the prescribed manner. Then he brought the grain offering, took a handful of it, and burned it on the altar besides the burnt sacrifice of the morning. He also killed the bull and the ram as sacrifices of peace offerings, which were for the people. And Aaron's sons presented to him the blood, which he sprinkled all around on the altar, and the fat from the bull and the ram, the fatty tail, which covers the entrails and so forth. They put on the fat on the breast. They burned them the fat on the altar. But the breast and the right thigh Aaron waved as a wave offering before the Lord, as Moses had commanded. Now, again, Aaron follows through on everything Moses told him to do. This is the first time that Aaron is speaking or ministering before the people. You know, and I'm sure the people are like, well, you know, Moses is pretty cool. Let's see what Aaron's up to. Boy, talk about the pressure being on. Then Aaron lifted his hand towards the people, blessed them, and came down from the offering of the sin offering, the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Notice, everything that was done here was done to lead into this appearance of the power and presence of God. How did God manifest his glory? We don't know. All we know is that he manifested his glory, and fire came forth from this manifestation of his glory and consumed the altar. Apparently, it was quite impressive, because when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. The idea of shouting there carries the idea of being scared so bad you don't know whether to spit or wind your watch. Terrified, in a sense, by the awesome presence of God. It was like, whoa, this just ain't ritual stuff. This really works. Have you ever had that dumb idea run through your mind? Like when the Lord answers a prayer in your life in a way that is so specific, so amazing, so perfectly timed, you find yourself just rejoicing before the Lord. You go, I can't believe it, Lord. You just did such a wonderful thing. I can't believe it. And then you kind of catch yourself going, why couldn't I believe it? I mean, God, you said you were never going to leave me or never forsake me. God, you're never going to leave me in the lurch. You're never going to be a minute too early or a minute too late. You are always going to do the right thing. Why am I saying I can't believe it? You know, I think sometimes God is like, well, I know why you can't believe it. You got to learn to trust me more. And maybe that's why I'm answering your prayer in just this way, because I want you to look back on those answers to prayer and to taste and see that I'm good. So that the next challenge that you face in this crazy life, instead of following the world's advice, when in fear or in doubt, run in circles, scream and shout, maybe the next time you'll learn what it means that those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. We're all trying to get there, gang. Nobody's arrived. We all struggle. But just like the people of Israel, sometimes when God does manifest his presence in a powerful way, we shout and fall on our faces. And the Lord shows his glory. Now notice when he showed his glory. When his people, catch this, did what he said. He showed his glory in response to people simply taking his word seriously. And God honors that. People say, you know, what do we need to do to bring revival? You know, I always get nervous about that, because when people talk about revival, what they're really saying is something needs reviving, like it's already dead. You know, some people say, oh, you know, for the Jesus days when all these people were getting saved and, you know, God was doing amazing works and, you know, new churches were being planted all the time and so forth. And, you know, oh, for the good old days. And I go, the good old days, have you taken a good look around at what's going on today? You know, we've got the Harvest America outreach coming up. in August. And I guarantee you, you know, even back during the Jesus days when people flocked to Pirate's Cove and Newport Beach and you had all the Jesus people being baptized and all this other stuff, I guarantee you, there weren't 64,000 people there for that baptism. But there's going to be 64,000 people there for three straight nights in Anaheim to hear the Word of God proclaimed. That's an awesome work, gang. What an awesome thing that we get to be a part of it by showing this thing live at the church. And I hope you'll prayerfully consider being a part of inviting people out to hear Greg Laurie share the gospel in a way that's really accessible. And who knows, it could be the day of salvation for many people that we've been praying for a long time. You want more information on that? Talk to Dave Adams after the service. He's heading this effort up here in our fellowship. But my, oh my. God always honors his word. You know, and sometimes I think these places, and you know, hey, don't get me wrong. You know, I'd love to see God's people more serious about walking with him, and I'd love to see God's people more committed and dedicated. I'd love to see myself more serious and committed and dedicated. You know, I've tasted the good life of the Lord, but I know I haven't seen anything yet. I long for that. I hunger for that. But to get together in a room and just beat yourself up and talk about what worthless scum we are and think that somehow God is going to send revival because we do that. No, I think God always honors his word. God honors his word. He will always honor his word. That's when the people of Israel saw the glory. Not when they got their act together. Not when they found themselves appropriately, spiritually, you know, with all cylinders hitting and so forth. As we're going to see in a moment, that was not the case. When we simply obey God's word, we simply teach God's word simply. We make that our focus. That's what the Lord honors. That's what the Lord blesses. And so we see the Lord manifesting his glory. So we've seen the preparation for the priesthood. We've seen the presentation of the priesthood. And guess what? Now we're going to see what inevitably follows when human beings are involved in any work of God, the perversion of the priesthood. Look at chapter 10. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses spoke to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all people I must be glorified." So Aaron held his peace. Try to think of what this was like for Aaron. Here you've had this spiritual highlight moment. Isn't it funny how sometimes the greatest opportunities to do the crash and burn in our walk with God come right in the afterglow of a mountaintop experience? Isn't it interesting how oftentimes we stumble and fall when we're walking along after a service singing, "I surrender all," and we mean it in our hearts, or at least we think we do. And then we kind of get full of ourselves. We start to think, yes, the Lord did a mighty work in our midst. In our midst, the Lord did a mighty work. In our midst, the Lord did a mighty work. He's not doing much anywhere else, but in our place, he's doing a mighty work. And you know why he's doing a mighty work? Because people like me are in this place. And boy, you know, isn't it lucky that the Lord has people like me in this place? And here's the place where God does miracles. And here's the place where people are coming to know Christ. And here's the place where we alone teach the Word of God. And before too long, we are Pharisee 2.0. And it all started at a very good spot where the glory of God ministered and manifested itself in its presence. Nadab and Abihu took profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Now, we don't know exactly what this was all about. The fire that was supposed to be used for sacrifices could only come from the coals that were burning on the altar. Maybe they just decided that's too much trouble. Maybe we're going to do our own thing. Maybe people came up to Nadab and Abihu and said, "Well, your dad Aaron, you know, he was a pretty good priest, but how do I know God's going to use you? Well, I'll show you. I'm just as called of God as they are here. Well, let's, you want to go to the, no, that's too far to go. Just get out your Zippo. Here we go. It could be that almost kind of like that Raiders of the Lost Ark scene where they want to look inside the ark and come into God's presence uninvited. The glory of the Lord appeared and he consumed the sacrifice in the altar. That was pretty supernatural. Let's see if he'll do it again. Let's get him to do it again. Won't that be neat? And so, whatever motivated them, they did this. They were struck down with fire before the Lord. And Moses said, you should have seen this coming. God said he had to be regarded as holy, treated with absolute honor and respect. And notice, so Aaron held his peace. You get this picture of this bereaved man, his two sons consumed, incinerated before the Lord, with his mouth wide open, going, if he had spoken, maybe he would have said, how could God do something like this? How can God be a holy, loving, and just God and allow something like this to happen? The words that flow so freely from our mouths sometimes. And before he could, Moses, you almost get the impression that Moses is going, don't say it, Aaron. Don't say it. We've lost two people here. I don't want to lose three. So Aaron held his peace. He realized that what Nadab and Abihu had done was absolutely inexcusable. And in a sense, they had reaped what they sowed. Even a brokenhearted father held his peace. Then Moses called Mishael and Elazaphan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said, come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. So they went near and carried them by their tunics out of the camp, as Moses said. The picture here was they used their priest tunics, these tunics that had been placed upon them by grace, that were this picture of holiness and righteousness before God. They used them, in a sense, as like a stretcher to carry their charred remains out of the camp, so they wouldn't come in contact with the remains and be defiled. This horrible picture of these individuals. Why this group? Well, this Aaron's, the uncle of Aaron here, his sons were not ones who were consecrated to be priests at this point. So because of this, they could be involved with the removal of these bodies from the scene of the crime, so to speak. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and to Ithamar, his sons, do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. In other words, what Moses is saying is, if you want to grieve about something, grieve about our fallen sinfulness that forced this to happen. Don't grieve over the so-called loss of these two. Grieve over their loss of sense that precipitated these particular events. We go, but, you know, I mean, how could they have possibly known that this is sort of thing would have happened? I mean, it just seems it's not unfair at all. Remember what Nadab and Abihu have gone through. They walked through the Red Sea as though it was on dry land. They saw the wrath of God poured forth upon the Egyptians. And I guarantee you, when they were doing that, they went, yay, God, go get them. They saw God's patience in the golden calf incident and how serious he was about holiness. They saw how God provided for their needs in their wilderness wandering to this point, and they saw how God manifested his holiness at the consecration of these sacrifices. They knew they were dealing with the true and living God, and every time they looked at their dad, they saw that plate on the top of his turban, holiness to the Lord. Everything about this reminded them of the fact that this God was not the God of their imagination. This was not the God of their understanding, as sometimes we hear. This was God, the real, true, and living God. And he had a decidedly different point of view about these events than they did. Now notice verse 7, it says, you shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die, because the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you, And they did according to the word of Moses. Now, could you imagine the temptation that would have been overwhelming the rest of Aaron's sons and even Aaron himself, just to go, forget it, I'm out of here. I can't handle this anymore. You know, the scene of the crime, the place where two people have just been struck down. Man, I just got to go somewhere and clear my head. Moses goes, nope, you don't leave. God's called you to be here. You be here. You respect God's calling in your life. Don't depart from this place. Well, I've seen so many people depart from the presence of the Lord for a whole lot less than this. But there's a similar vein. You know, when you run into people who describe themselves as ex-Christians, you ever run into those people or see them on the internet? You know, they populate those websites. This one guy has supposedly written this wonderful book, and he said he was an evangelical pastor, and, you know, he lost his faith, and for over a year he worked as an evangelical pastor and preached sermons and did weddings, even though he didn't believe that God existed. And now the atheists say, oh, look at this guy, he's so wonderful, and all this stuff. Well, I read his book, and his objections to Christianity are really, you know, just, I mean, even for atheistic literature, they're just very simplistic and half-baked. But when these atheists say, oh, yeah, you really got to read this book. This guy, boy, he's really, you know, now he's an atheist. Boy, we can really trust him. Gee, you want to trust a guy who phonied it up so badly? He was preaching sermons out of the Bible in church for a year, not even believing in God at all? I'm not this guy's judge. But it seems to me that's the dictionary definition of the word hypocrite. I wonder if these atheists are going to be as pleased with these guys a few years down the line. Maybe flip-flops again, I don't know, becomes an atheist who turns into a Mormon or whatever his latest deal is going to be. But there's so many people that when push comes to shove, you ask them why they abandoned their faith. You know what it really comes down to? They signed up for Christianity because they thought God was going to do certain things in their life, and if they gave their life to the Lord, then their life was going to go in this direction, and everything was going to be hunky-dory and perfect and beautiful and pure, and it didn't turn out that way. Instead of the easy life, they encountered trials. Instead of God agreeing with everything they said, it seemed like the Lord was rebuking them at every turn. Instead of God turning a blind eye to areas of sin they wanted to indulge in, God was nailing them. And finally, they said, nope, don't want it. You know, I've discovered something. Those kind of people that say, well, I tried Jesus once and he didn't work for me. It's not because God wasn't real in their life. It was because God was too real in their life. And God wasn't going to play ball with them. He wasn't going to be, as a great 20th century philosopher Bob Dylan once put it, an errand boy to satisfy their wandering desires. So the Lord said to them, you stay put. Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you and your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean. The word unclean there is the very same word that is translated profane when it talks about them offering profane fire on that altar. That you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. Now, interesting, in the midst of all this, Moses delivers a little sermon on temperance. He says, I don't want you to drink strong wine, intoxicating beverages, you or your sons. Why? Why insert that here, of all places? Don't you think Aaron and his sons kind of had enough on their plate at this point without this kind of handy pointer along? Well, there's evidence to suggest the reason that Moses brings up drinking wine or intoxicating drink was one of two things. First of all, in order to numb their grief. They may have been tempted to get loaded, to have a drink or two to take the edge off. And what God was saying is, no, don't do it. But notice as well the linkage to drinking and this idea of doing things that are uncommon or even profane, distinguishing between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean. There's evidence to suggest that maybe what prompted Nadab and Abihu to violate the altar was they were throwing back a few, maybe a few too many, and getting to the place where their judgment was blurred, distorted, where they minimized who God really was. You know, I get in a lot of trouble for this position, but I'll share it with you anyway. I do not believe that the Bible teaches total abstinence of drinking alcoholic beverages for every believer. In John chapter 2, when Jesus turned water into wine, I do not believe that was grape juice. The wine steward said, "You've saved the best wine for last." Best wine means properly aged and vintaged. I don't think, at least in my experience, that I've been able to, you know, get a thing of Welch's and go, "Ooh, that is a Chateau Fresno, you know, 1999, perfectly aged." Grape juice is grape juice, man, but wine is a different thing. Paul even said to Timothy, "Take a little wine for your stomach's sake because of your frequent illnesses. Don't drink only water." So I don't believe that the Bible teaches for all believers that drinking across the board is out of bounds. But I do know this. If you're going to be involved in ministry, drinking should be out of bounds for you. And this is why. In my case, it's twofold. First of all, I know where I've come from. I know the cloth I'm cut out of. There are three generations of alcoholics in my family that I know of. And when I got saved, it was right in those teenage years when I first started drinking, and I liked the feel of drinking. I really did. And God came alongside and said, "I want you to give this up." And I realized that, you know, what I could get out of a bottle or a can of beer, you know, being more relaxed, liking people, being the life of the party, the joy of the Lord and his peace and the love that he gave me absolutely was better than anything that I got out of that. So, you know, I remember at a boonie party, I tossed that last beer aside and I haven't looked back. And it's a safeguard for me because I know that I'm no better than these other people in my family. And that these sort of things could get an easy hold on my life. And it's easier for me, just my personality, not to drink at all than to try to manage that. Unfortunately, in my case, I think it would end up managing me. So I don't, personally. But I also don't in terms of my position. Because there's other people out there that struggle with substance abuse, who are coming out of alcoholic backgrounds, and God has wonderfully saved them. But if I'm out to dinner and they see me, say, throwing back a thing, well, Pastor Scott's having a drink, I guess it's okay for me. And maybe it's not okay for them. Maybe I can handle it. I doubt if I could, but maybe it's not okay for them. And boy, I would much rather put away alcohol and never have another drink than see somebody's walk with God come to wreck and ruin because of my freedom in Christ. That's why I think one of the standards for being an elder is not being given to wine. Not because the scripture says you can't, but that God has better things for us than that. Especially if you're going to be involved with leadership. And to me, you know, that's one of those sacrifices that I don't consider to be a sacrifice at all. Boy, if Nadab and Abihu had fallen through on that, biblical history might have been a little bit different. And Moses spoke to Aaron, verse 12, and to Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons who were left. Eleazar and Ithamar are probably like, "Take this grain offering that remains of the offerings made by fire to the Lord and eat it without leaven beside the altar, for it is most holy. You shall eat it in a holy place because it is your due and your son's due of the sacrifices by fire the Lord for so the Lord commanded. The breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering you shall eat in a clean place, you and your sons and your daughters with you, for they are your due and your sons' due, which are given from the sacrifices of peace offerings of the children of Israel. The thigh of the heave offering and the breast of the wave offering they shall bring with the offerings of fat made by fire to offer as a wave offering before the Lord. And it shall be yours and your sons with you by a statute forever, as the Lord has commanded." Then the Lord made careful inquiry about the goat. Moses made careful inquiry about the goat of the sin offering. And there it was, burned up. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron who were left, saying, "Why have you not eaten the sin offering in a holy place, since it's most holy, and God has given it to you to bear the guilt of the congregation to make atonement for them before the Lord? See, its blood was not brought inside the holy place. Indeed, you should have eaten it in a holy place as I commanded." And Aaron said to Moses, "Look, this day they've offered their sin offerings and their burnt offerings before the Lord, and such things have befallen me. If I'd eaten the sin offering today, would it have been accepted in the sight of the Lord?" So when Moses heard that, he was content. Okay, what's going on here? What Moses is bummed out about is that last piece of this puzzle. All of these offerings have been presented, but the one thing that Aaron and his sons had not done was to eat of the portions that were left over, which were prescribed by the law to be the support of the priest. Normally, it would be a feast. It would be a blessing. But if you've lost two sons on that day, I guarantee you, no matter how good the food is, you're going to probably lose your appetite. And that's kind of what Aaron's saying here. You know what? We didn't eat of that goat. We didn't. You know, we've done everything else. And if I'd eaten this thing, would I have eaten it in joy? Would I have eaten it in celebration? Would I have eaten it in a way that honors God? Probably not. And when Moses heard that, now, it says he was content. Why was Moses so freaked out? Moses didn't want to see anybody else go down. Moses was scared out of his mind that if there was any deviation, as Nadab and Abihu had practiced, from what God commanded, especially at this, the inauguration of this particular offering, that there could be more casualties before the sun came up. And so I think Moses was a little freaked out. And when Aaron shared that, and Moses was kind of looking around like, I'm not seeing any fire here. I'm not seeing anybody else being consumed. It was almost like the Lord was speaking to Moses' heart, going, "Easy, boy. Don't be angry with them when I'm not angry. Don't pour wrath on them when I'm not pouring wrath on them. Just let them be. They've gone through a lot." Now, interesting. Nadab and Abihu struck down because at the inauguration of this priestly system, they decided to take things into their own hands and use this as a way to maybe bolster their own reputation, who knows, or to satisfy their own curiosity. Instead of seeking God's glory, they sought their own and they paid for it. Do you know that's not the last time this happens in the Word? Stop and think. When the people of Israel entered into the next phase of God's work in their life, Joshua leading them into the Promised Land, what happened after the Battle of Jericho? Well, a guy named Achan, instead of devoting all of the spoils and all of the goodies that were there in Jericho to the Lord as a burnt offering, the first place that they conquered was to be dedicated entirely to God for his glory. Instead, he took those wedges of gold and Babylonian garments, and then they went down to Ai, and they got wiped out by little tiny Ai. And Achan eventually came clean. God fingered him, essentially. And he paid the price with his life for using the glorious work of God, the walls of Jericho falling down miraculously. He used it for his own ends and his own profits. And God said, no. Think about when King David had the Ark of the Covenant brought to Jerusalem. Do you remember what happened? Ignoring the clear teachings of the Word as to how the ark was to be transported by poles led by Levites, they put it on an ox cart instead. I guess they thought it would be easier. And the oxen stumbled, and a guy named Uzzah thought he was going to do God a favor, and he reached out to steady the ark, and God struck him down on the spot. Now, was Uzzah out of line for doing that, or was David out of line for doing that? Was he ignoring God's word and just trying to do something that would be a feather in his own cap? I'll have to ask the Lord when we get there. But suffice it to say, when the ark came to Jerusalem, that next phase of God's kingdom, deviation from the clear teaching of God's truth brought pretty heavy wrath.
Oh, boy, I'm glad that's those Old Testament times. That's why I like the New Testament God. You know, he's so much more loving and kind. And do the names Ananias and Sapphira ring a bell to you? Two people who brought a financial offering to the disciples to meet the needs of those who were staying there after Pentecost and trying to get grounded in their new faith before they went back to the far-flung reaches of the Roman Empire. Barnabas set the example by selling a field and giving the proceeds. And they said, ooh, look at that. Everybody thinks Barnabas is great. Let's sell some of ours and we'll give some to the church, but we'll keep back some for ourselves. And they did, and God brought it to light. You remember the words of Peter? Why has Satan entered into your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You haven't lied to men, but to God. And Ananias and later his wife Sapphira struck dead on the spot. Why does God do these things? Because God wants us to know something. When we come to God, we come to the true and living God. Not the God who agrees with everything you think. Not the God who agrees with everything you and I feel. Not the God who is the figment of our imagination. You're not a God that I made up inside my head. You're God the Son. You're risen from the dead, Keith Green once sang. That's the scary thing about following God. Is that sooner or later you realize he's a lot bigger than you and me. And he has a different way of looking at life than you and me. And when something as serious as his people's relationship with God and the people that were going to be the purveyors and the promoters of this position with God had been corrupted, well, James chapter 3 and verse 1 says this, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, for as such we will incur a stricter judgment. God's going to hold us accountable for his truth and what we did with his truth. And we need to realize our God is a God of compassion and grace and mercy upon mercy. He showed that at the cross, but he also showed something else at the cross. His wrath against sin and unrighteousness. That's the true and living God. Not one we could make up if we could and wouldn't if we could. But the true and living God. That's who we meet in this scripture. And sooner or later, there's going to come a time in our lives we're going to face a fork in the road where God's going to say, this is my way and this is how I do things. Do you want to walk in my ways or do you want to go your own? And if we decide to say yes to God, that's the pathway of peace and life and wholeness and blessing, never to be regretted. But our flesh is probably going to hate it when we say yes to the Lord. Don't offer strange fire to God. Don't take something that's profane and try to sanctify it and make it acceptable in the eyes of God, like Nadab and Abihu. Oh, we have been given an incredible privilege. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5 says he has made us a kingdom of priests before him. Let's take that priesthood seriously, shall we? Because God certainly does. Father, I thank you for your word tonight. Such a sobering word and yet such a soaring one at the same time that by grace we can serve you. And just as the priests were clothed, so we can be clothed in rich robes of righteousness. Just as they were anointed with oil, so we can be empowered and anointed by the Holy Spirit. Just as they were washed and made clean, so we are washed for the ministry of the water through the word. Oh God, just as they were consecrated, their hands filled with meaningful work of eternal value, their ears, their thumbs, their big toes anointed with blood to remind them whom they belong to. Oh God, remind us who we belong to. Remind us that your word is what we need to lean on. Your takes, not our own, the ones we need to trust in. Your power and your grace and not our own to see us home. God, thank you for your refining fire. Thank you, Lord, for purifying us and having such mercy upon us. You're so good to us, Lord, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.